How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But, I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But, I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Right. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul addresses a question. The question is, why do so many of the Jews not believe in Jesus Christ? Oh, good, things are appearing behind me. Good. Particularly when God seems to have chosen Israel as his chosen nation. Why are so many not believers? In so doing, he looks at the implications this has concerning both God's character and his faithfulness. In chapter 9 and verse 6 to 29, God outlines that salvation is not guaranteed through ancestry, but through a promise. He calls them children of the promise in 9 verse 8. Paul points out that God chooses whom he will show compassion and mercy to, and to whom he will harden hearts. And we, as mere men, his creation, may not question this in any depth in verse 20 of chapter 9. It is made clear that God's choosing or stroke saving will come from both the Jews and the Gentiles, but with regards to the Jews, only a remnant will be saved, and that's in 9:27. Last week, Andrew showed that many of the Jews pursued righteousness through zealous following of the law, but could not reach this righteousness. So why do so many Gentiles receive righteousness, even though they didn't seem to seek it? They got it through faith. And at the top of this reading that I just read today, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it by faith. Where the Jews were not faithful, the Gentiles were, and they achieved it. Any attempt to please God or achieve righteousness through the efforts of man is doomed to failure because it rejects the righteousness of Christ, who then becomes, it says in verse 33, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Salvation is only achieved through the work of God by faith, belief, and confession in verse 9 of chapter 10. And this option is open to all. 10 to 13 say it's open to all, everyone. So what's left to say? Is this the point that I now sit down and Andrew panics because I've finished? Well, no, he says fortunately. In the remaining verses of this chapter, Paul examines how Israel, the Jews, have distorted God's word and have rejected the message of salvation. He then demolishes the arguments that they have put up and at the same time demolishes the arguments of modern day rejectors that say, God wasn't fair. God didn't do this. The reason we don't believe is because. And so Paul looks and says, are there legitimate excuses for not believing in Christ? Verse 13 quite clearly says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Lord here is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we accept. He is the promised Messiah, predicted in the Old Testament, and who fulfilled when he came all of the prophecies about this Saviour. He did the job. He did exactly what it said on the tin. So surely the Jews, who would have been eagerly anticipating this arrival and who knew so much about him and who seemed in the most regular habit of calling on the Lord God Almighty, would be saved. But no. No, no, no. Paul poses four questions. Otherwise, if you're doing the little worksheet, there's an answer there. He poses four questions in verses 14 and 15 that seem to be in reverse order. And he's basically saying, what is the path to salvation? Let's look at these four questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? What they're saying is you couldn't call on a saviour you've never heard of or no knowledge of. That seems logical. And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? So is this the excuse? Well, I've never heard of this saviour. Therefore, doesn't apply to me. Is that a legitimate excuse? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Well, this is good again. They've got to have someone tell them the answers. Are they saying no one's told us? We've been left out. And finally he says, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? Again, a good question. Such a message, if it's that important, must be sent and delivered in an organized and planned fashion. It can't just be random and haphazard. It needs to be done in a structured way. All of these points are actually true. Are there peoples in this world that have never, ever had the opportunity to hear the words of God? I suspect there are. Physically, someone taking them and opening a Bible and saying, this is what it means. We still today are in the throes of translating this book into languages for everyone. There are some that may say that they have legitimate excuse for not hearing. You see, in verse 15, Paul points out that those who preach, those who preach the good news, are beautiful. In fact, their feet are beautiful, because what could be more important and kind to bring instruction on how to be saved from God's wrath and judgment to those who are ignorant of such things? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So is it a question of not understanding, not hearing, or not understanding? Paul says that God and Christians, have you failed to make the message clear? Have you failed to put this great message of mine out? Is that why people are unable to sort of grasp it? Not in the slightest. The Jews of Paul's time and all peoples subsequent have no excuse. The message is here and clear and heard. The problem is not the message. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. I didn't come up with that very clever saying. Someone else did. I've just nicked it. But let me read it again. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You see, as he loses his place. Apologies. Paul goes on to demonstrate that Scripture itself shows that you cannot have an excuse. If you have heard the message but chose not to believe it, then the fault is not God's, it is yours. Let's have a look at some of these verses, the evidence from the Old Testament. Paul starts in verse 16 and he says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." Notice not all obeyed it. It's not a question of not all heard it. It is a question of disobeying it, not obeying it. They've had it, but it is not something that they've listened to or followed. And so he quotes in this second, this is from Isaiah 53 verse 1. If you want to play bounce around with me in the Bible, please do. Okay, I'm going to read this for you. Isaiah 53 verse 1 is on page 613 in your Bibles. And it says here, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Paul quotes from an Old Testament prophet. The message had gone out. It had gone out. It says here, you know, the message was put out, but people just didn't believe it. It wasn't that they hadn't heard it, it was because they hadn't listened to it. In verse 17, Paul just stops a minute and he pauses to sum things up. So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How are people justified by faith? They need to hear and heed the word of Christ. When Jesus came back to life, when he walked around for a goodly time and met with his disciples, when the disciples themselves changed from cowardly people into outspoken, powerful beings, the Jews of the time would have heard and would have all known of this Christ. They couldn't have been ignorant. In fact, in Rome, all Jews were thrown out of the city for a period of 5 years because of the arguments between those who followed Christ and those who did not. The world would have known of Christ. They would have known of the message because there were so many people saying it. And it caused such aggravation because it was in contrary to the Jewish line of you can get to heaven by good works, following the righteous law. People knew it was out there. The difference was the Jews refused to accept Christ as Messiah. Refused to. They still do. They are still waiting for the Messiah that is promised. They might have heard his words, but they did not heed them. And that's common for so many. You can hear the words of God and you can think, okay, but do nothing about them. Hearing is not just the issue. They disbelieved and they rejected. Paul then turns to the question in verse 18 of, well, have they not heard then? You know, is this a legitimate excuse? And he says, indeed they have. The voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Just turn with me to Psalm 19, please, because this is basically where he's quoting from. And he's saying here that there is God evidence everywhere, No one has an excuse from that, even those that perhaps not have heard physical words. There is God evidence everywhere. I'm just going to read verses 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. People know. It always strikes me that when people who would never give God the time of day, when they are in situations of absolute hopelessness, who do they turn to? I remember when I was young, a large aircraft, I think it was a 747, something happened to the flight controls. They could not control the plane. And it flew around for about 4 hours, but it was at the height that would mean that eventually it would bang into a mountain, and that's not good for planes. And they couldn't control the plane. And so for 3 or 4 hours, people were up in that plane knowing that at some point in that night they were going to die. And there was nothing anyone could do about it. They knew. And what struck me so much was it was in the days of early technology, the phones and everything weren't there, but the people had recorded messages on phones and tape recorders and things, which just said, God help us. The only person that you instinctively turn to when everything humanly possible is gone, you know God is there, and people do turn to it. It happens in times of war, it happens in times of peace. When people are faced with absolute hopelessness, they know that God is there. That is what is said here. God has made his presence known. There is no excuse. God does not leave people in the dark. Just flick back to Romans chapter 1 for me, which is Paul echoing this, and verses 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. God does not leave people in the dark about himself. And so then, did they not understand, asks Paul in verse 19. And he quotes two Old Testaments here. One is from Deuteronomy 32:21. And I will just read this. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Basically, what God did was rise and bless adjoining nations to make the Israelites realize that their rejection had consequences, to make them jealous and angry that why, we're the chosen race, why are they getting all the blessings? This actually is in the Song of Moses. This is quoted from the Song of Moses. It's a song that God made Moses teach the people, and it predicts that the Israelite nation will rebel and reject God time and time again, and they will suffer the consequences. He quotes from it. The Jews therefore know that rebellion and rejection of God has dire consequences. The second quote is from Isaiah, and it finishes up the chapter, and from verses 1 and 2. And it says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me, I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. This is a picture of a God who stands open-armed, wailing that the beloved that he has chosen just ignores you. It's supposedly like a parent who watches a child go off the rails and just has to sit and wring their hands and just say, please come back to me. Please abandon the foolish path you have taken. Come back to me. And that's what he does. He's not a God that turns his back. He just sits there and waits with his arms open. But rebellion has consequences. God will judge Israel, and he will turn to those who are not seeking him. Israel, therefore, cannot plead ignorance in their defense. So what's the conclusion? This is the reason why so many Jews are not being saved. It is their constant rebellion that has brought God's judgment on them, and most are heading for destruction. What application, therefore, do we take from this passage? What does it teach us today? What relevance do these verses, directed to unbelieving Jews, have for modern-day non-believers? It's exactly the same message. Why do so many of our family members, our friends, our work colleagues, and our associates in life not believe in Jesus Christ, even if and when we tell them? Why? It's exactly the same reason. They choose not to believe and therefore reject Christ. So then, what place of evangelism? What about evangelism? What do we do about evangelism? If we understand that many will reject Christ and that God brings to himself those he has chosen to show mercy and compassion on, then does that mean we are excused from evangelism? The logic being, God knows who he's going to get. He's going to get them. If I don't pitch in, someone else will pitch in. Therefore, am I excused evangelism? God will get them whatever. If I'm just the stumbling block in the way, he'll go around me. No, absolutely not. We must evangelize, and for these following reasons. We don't know whom God has chosen. If you can go and spot all the ones that are going to be Christians and just concentrate your efforts on that, fine, do it. If you don't, then you have to talk to everyone on the basis that you don't know who is going to be chosen. Secondly, we are commanded to do it. It's not a if you fancy it sort of situation. It's a go and make disciples of all nations. Go and tell people how lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. We've got to do it. Because you may well be, you probably will be at some point in someone's life, God's chosen instrument to help steer them to himself. Diane and I, we teach and run Crusaders on a Friday night. I've been doing it since I've been 18. Long time. I've been senior leader at Brentwood for at least 25 years. In that time, I could probably count on, definitely on all these fingers, the number of children I have personally seen come to Christ at Crusaders. But I've spoken, or we've taught and spoken to thousands. And occasionally, one will come back and walk in the door and go, you're still here. Friday night on Crusader night. I used to come when I was 8, and and I'm now at university. And they'll come back, and they've found us again. They come back to where they were taught the Word of God. And when a child gets to 50 attendances, we give them what we call a knighthood Bible, and we write a personal verse in the front of it to say, this is what you got on this day. The number of times children have brought that Bible back to me and said, I was at university and I was lost and I was doing some really, really dodgy stuff. But I'd taken my Bible with me when I went to university, and it was on my shelf with all my textbooks. And when I was really, really low, who did I turn to? You never know what it is. You know, it might take multiple contacts with Christians for people to hear and understand the message and be jigged along, but it does happen. We are in the business of sowing seed, not necessarily always reaping. And so we are God's instruments. We must go out there and teach and talk. It is for our benefit, not God's. You're not doing God a favor by evangelizing. You are doing yourself a favor. Why so? Because it tests our faith. To talk to someone who doesn't want to hear about something which is very unpopular tests your faith, and it allows you to be refined in God's fire. He will hone you, increase your faith, teach you if you open your mouth on his behalf. And therefore, as I quote from George Whitfield, the Reverend George Whitfield, I preach promiscuously to all, not knowing who will receive this word and who will not. Next application. What about those who refuse to fear? I had to run this one by Andrew, because this is probably the bit I'm going to get the most brickbats for. I've run it by my wife and other people, and they're saying, you've got to be careful how you handle this one. Should we give up on people who we've witnessed to for perhaps many, many years and yet still show no interest in Christ? Dum-da-dum-dum-dum. Yes and no. I could have been a politician. No, you should not shut the door. Look at the verse at the end. All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. It is not a God whose back is turned. But we don't shut the door. However, we mustn't make the error, which I've seen many Christians do, and I'm guilty of it as well. You go, that person makes such a good Christian. They're so good. They're so nice. They're so kind. They're so friendly. He would make a great Christian. She would be a fantastic Christian. Let's concentrate on getting her into the kingdom. And yet, when you look at the Bible, some of the worst scumbags going are God's chosen people. The nice ones, he doesn't so necessarily spend a lot of time on. So we come to the yes bit of that answer. My Crusader leader, when I was a child, spent many, many years, she's lived in the same street until last November. For 43 years, I have been in her garden, I have pruned her apple tree, I have pulled apples off her tree, and I've known that garden intimately and very, very well. And she's lived there, and she is a faithful, praying servant of God. She prays for me and my family every week without fail, I know, if not daily. And she prays also for people in her street. And there is a woman who I used to look after the garden for about 6 doors down, who is a miserable, cantankerous old bag. She was. And the thing was, she had been prayed for by not only Rosamond, but other people in that street who used to get together and pray for their neighbours all that time. And she was vehement. She was vicious in her rejection of it. She would actually say things when Rosamond lost her daughter to cancer and said to her, well, I believe she's in a better place. This woman said, well, I don't. I think she's in hell. For 43 years, this woman has been praying, been prayed for. She's been bathed in prayer. faithfully Rosamond has prayed for and probably still does. She has shown absolutely no indication or desire to be saved, despite all that prayer and all that love and sort of kindness being shown to her. So, Jesus set a principle. I know he said this to his disciples when he sent them out into the towns and surrounding villages to preach the message of good news. He said, go. If someone will listen to you, teach them. If someone won't listen to you, move on. You say use this symbol of shaking dust off feet. Now that was teaching to the disciples. Does it apply to us? In principle, yes. I believe it does. Because there are people who do not want to hear the message. And there are billions out there that might. Therefore, if someone doesn't want to know, move on. Don't become entrenched in sort of devoting all your time and energy and effort and Christian witness to someone that does not want to hear. If you want to go and try somewhere new, get in a prison visiting, hospital visiting. There's lots. Go and stand in the park and stand on a box and see what happens if you start talking to people. Move on. Move on. Don't preach to deaf ears. Don't argue. Don't waste your time. Because Jesus didn't. When the people came to him to hear, he had compassion on them and he sat down, he taught them, he fed them, and in all sorts of ways. But if they said, no, thanks very much, we want you to leave, he left. Difficult. Final application. Do we understand the value of preaching, both doing it and hearing it? I take my hats off to the guys who do this regularly. I get once in a blue moon to come and do this. It is tough. I'm conscious that standing up here, speaking to you, you're looking at me, and some of you are writing notes down to all things I'm saying. These are people taking notes, hopefully, on what is God saying through me. If preaching is done well, it's hugely uplifting, it's great and steering and so on. But if it's done poorly, it's actually not only just bad, it's harmful. If you tell someone lies, you know, God is love and everything will be sweet and rosy and wonderful if you do, and not the cost that comes with it, you will harm them when they step out with that false idea. When I dish out the labels and I find people that are not here and I run up to you and stick you with the label, and I say to you, if you're a visitor, how'd you hear about us? How'd you come to be here? 9 times out of 10, people will say, we found you on the internet. And we've listened to some of your sermons online. Therefore, they are coming here not unsurprised at what they're going to hear. Why are they coming here? People come here because this book is preached faithfully, no matter what it says and no matter what it costs. It's not fluffed. We teach, and people, you are sitting here, we have grown over the 3 years that we've been open, and hopefully you're here because of this bit, not because the singing's brilliant or the prayers are good or whatever, it's because this book is held up, read, preached, taught. Do we value that? When you prepare, as I've done this week, it teaches you more than you'll learn because it speaks to you directly. How does this apply? How does this apply to your life, Kev? When you write down what people are going to do and say, you know, are you a hypocrite? Hearing the word of God is a privilege. If you go on holiday like we do and on a Sunday we find a local church to pitch in, you only have to go to a few to find out just how good we've got it here. Because they'll talk about rubbish. And they won't even mention this book. Good preaching. To sit under it and hear it is absolutely immense. And if you get the opportunity to teach, if you are asked, you know, have you ever considered being a fellowship group leader? Ooh, not me. No. Because it involves teaching. It means studying. It means learning. And as you grow in Christ, what he asks you to do is take that knowledge and pass it on. Not hoard it. Not stick it in your back pocket for a rainy day. It costs. It costs to do this. You know, I have, as I say, huge, huge respect for those that do it regularly. And I do it once in a while, and it's just, it's hard. You know, it's occupied most of my week and my thinking time. They do it all the time, and they do it faithfully. Pray for your preachers. And when you come and sit, don't sort of sit and think the boring bit. Think, this is God speaking to me, and this guy has got to do a good job. Engage with the word of God. Don't rebel. Don't reject like the Jews did. Amen. Thank you for listening.